way of talking about them, and folks ask me about them, I start to describe them. I'll say, Audrey Grace looks just exactly like her grandma. And I start to describe it. But the descriptions don't quite do the job. So I have a picture here, open it up, Audrey Grace and Shelby sitting in red dresses in our living room. And, yep, she looks just like her. That's one of the beauties of the types and pictures in the Old Testament. There are a great variety of them. They are clear, instructive, object lessons, vivid pictures, vivid portrayals of our Lord Jesus Christ in his person, in his glory, and in his works of redemption and grace on our behalf. They were pictures drawn by the hand of divine providence on purpose to show us Christ our Savior. Now, there's a great variety of them. There are historic types: Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, Israel's deliverance from Babylonian captivity, the very creation of the world. All these things are historic types and pictures of Christ. There are ceremonial types of our Savior: the whole tabernacle, the altar, the showbread, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, everything in the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Passover, the sin offerings. All those things were ceremonial pictures and types of Christ. The Sabbath day, those various things connected with the law. And then there were personal types of our Lord, many of them, many of them. Some that stand out eminently as types are Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Judah and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon. These are all specifically identified as types of our Redeemer. Now let me ask you a question. Did you know that there is only one type of the Savior that is specifically named as a type of him in all the scriptures? Just one. Just one. This will be surprising, puzzling, I'm sure. This one type that is specifically named as a type is almost always ignored if you pick up a book on the study of types. Almost always ignored. If this type is mentioned, it's given just a courteous mention, because the person is forced to acknowledge this one type is named as a type, and then very apologetic, as if the person is fearful that somehow God may have made a mistake and there's something evil connected with making this type a type of Christ. Now, I hope I've got your attention. Let's look at our text. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Here is the only type specifically named in the scriptures as a type of Christ. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now watch it. Who was the figure of him that was to come. The type, the pattern, the example, the picture. He was the figure of him that was to come. Then in verse 15, the Holy Spirit tells us him that was to come is Christ our Savior. I want to talk to you this morning then about Christ being typified by Adam. Being a type of Christ, Adam has much that is in common with our Savior. And like all the types, there are many things about Adam that are not like our Savior at all. Types are just types. They're not perfect. They're not perfect. They're just pictures. And with every type, there are failures. Reason for that is that our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be portrayed and exemplified completely by any one thing. As we read through the scriptures, we find that Adam and Christ are uniquely joined together. We would be wise to carefully and prayerfully study such passages as this in Romans 5. Look with me at verse 12, and let's read the rest of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Paul has been declaring man's depravity and his corruption from the beginning. And he then declares that there's no possibility of salvation in man or by man, but that redemption and justification is a matter of God's free grace through the blood of Jesus Christ and him alone. And this justification we receive by faith in him. Wherefore, now since that's the case, as by one man sin entered into the world, by one man's disobedience, one man's transgression, that's how we got in the mess we're in. And death by sin, death by reason of sin. So that death passed upon all men for this reason, for that all have sinned. When that one man sinned, we all sinned in him. When that one man died, we all died in him. Now, somebody may say, well, I don't like that. Like it or not, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. God arranged it that way on purpose for his glory. And he arranged it that way on purpose as a mighty act of grace. As a mighty act of grace. Since we were lost by something somebody else did, altogether outside ourselves, there's hope that maybe we who can never do good, we who can never justify ourselves, we who can never establish righteousness, maybe there is another one man by whom we might be made to stand forever accepted of God. Let's see. For until the law, sin was in the world, but death is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned like Adam did, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more. I love those two words, don't you? Paul uses them repeatedly in these verses. Much more. Much more. This is much more better. The grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, there he is, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. That is, salvation didn't come by Adam. Salvation didn't come by flesh. Salvation didn't come from sinners, but the free gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, all sufficient, unfailing, immutable, free grace, and the gift of righteousness. It's grace that brings righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. Righteousness is something God does for you and gives to you, not something you perform. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Life. I'm alive. I was dead, but I'm alive. Because God's given me life in Christ. And this gift reigns in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, just like we were lost in Adam, just like we died in Adam, just like we sinned in Adam, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Well, what on earth does that mean? I had a couple of letters this week from a fellow trying to engage me in debate, wanted to argue about universal salvation, universal redemption. And I, of course, you know, that kind of nonsense, I just ignore it. But does this mean that everybody's saved? He says death came on all men unto condemnation, but Christ came, and now the free gift has come on all men, not shall come, has come on all men unto everlasting life? No, you know better than that. The book speaks plainly about some who are in hell. The book speaks plainly about some who are going to hell. Some of you are headed there quickly. Not all men are saved, but he's talking about two representative men and two groups of people represented by them. Adam represented all men, the whole human race, and all men died in him. The Lord Jesus Christ represents another race. He represents the race of God's elect, his chosen, and all men in him, all his represented ones, all his chosen ones, all who are under him and in him and with him as a covenant head and federal representative, all whom he represents and represented and shall represent forever as surety before God, have been given righteousness and life by him, in him, and with him. Read on, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, by the obedience of one, we were all gotten the mess we're in now by the disobedience of Adam. Oh, but there is another Adam who perfectly obeyed God Almighty, and by his obedience, watch this, shall many be made righteous. Remember what I said? Thank God we fail in a representative man. God arranged it that way because it was his purpose to save his own by another representative man. Now hear me, God help you to hear me. Salvation, righteousness, eternal life, acceptance with God is accomplished altogether outside our experience. Christ accomplished it. He gives it to us. Read on. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, oh, may God make your sin to abound for you, so that you're made this day to be convinced of your sin. And I promise you, wherever sin abounds, if God ever makes you to see the abundance of your sin, grace shall much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's look at another text where Adam and Christ are linked together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let me remind you some things you know. Adam was made in the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Adam was, by God's arrangement, a representative man, a covenant head. So is Christ, a representative man, a covenant head. All that Adam did, all he represented did in him. All that he did was imputed to all men, all his seed. All that he became was imparted to all his seed by natural generation, so that we are all born sons of Adam, children of wrath, even as others. We are all born flesh, and flesh will never be anything else. So too, all that Christ did has been imputed to us, his seed. All that he did, we did in him. Oh, I can't begin to describe the wonder of that, the blessedness of that. I haven't yet begun to even to start to grasp hold of it for myself. But when the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth as a man, loving God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself, fulfilling righteousness perfectly, obeying God's will fully, suffering God's wrath for sin completely, dying, rising again, ascending to glory, taking his seat rightfully at the right hand of the majesty on high. I did in him. Everything. That's what's called a covenant head and representative. And now all that he is imparted to all his seed by supernatural regeneration. And all believers in Christ are made to be the sons of God. Consider what Adam did as our federal head and representative. He repudiated the goodness and love of God. He questioned the truth and veracity of God. He defied God's right to be God. That's what sin is. It is the defiance of God's right to be God. That's how Adam got us in the mess we're in. Christ, the last Adam, the second and last man, the second and last federal head and representative, completely vindicated the love, the truth, and the majesty of God, which the first man, Adam, had so grievously and deliberately dishonored. Christ, the man, as the God-man, our mediator, honored God in thought, word, and deed all the days of his life upon the earth. He vindicated the love of God completely and fully, and vindicates God's right to be God, bowing to him in all things. If ever you are tempted of Satan to question the goodness and love of God, if the events of providence appear to be casting a cloud over God's goodness and love, and you're tempted to think all these things are against me, look back to Calvary and behold the goodness and mercy and love of God in the sacrifice of our Redeemer. Our Lord Jesus vindicated God's truth too. When he was tempted by Satan, do you remember how he responded to every temptation? The scripture says. When he went into the synagogue Sabbath day after Sabbath day, he read the scriptures. As he chose his 12 disciples, he deliberately chose one by the name of Judas, who was a devil, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When he was on his way to Calvary, he said, "It's written, and behooves me to suffer and die and rise again the third day, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." When our Lord Jesus was risen again from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and he walked along the way and got to talking to them. And he opened to them the scriptures and expounded to them things concerning himself. The Lord of glory completely vindicated, as I said, the majesty, supremacy, and sovereignty of God as our substitute and our representative. He willingly, voluntarily submits to the will and purpose of God at all things, at all times, in all circumstances. He trusted God perfectly. He obeyed God's law completely, fulfilling every aspect, every prophecy, every word, every moral precept, every ceremonial obligation. He subjected in all things his will to the Father's will. Oh, God, teach me by my Savior's example how to walk in this world. My will is nothing. Yours too. Not my will, thy will be done. What I want out of life has got nothing to do with living life to the glory of God. I recall several years ago, it's been nearly 30 years ago, my first visit to Mexico, Brother Henry Mahan, Walter Groover and I were walking along the plaza out in Isla Mujeres, just back before Cancun was anything but just a beach, nothing there. We were walking in the plaza island off the shore there, and Henry said to Walter, he said, Brother Walter, you're happy down here, aren't you? Walter said, Brother Mahan, happiness got nothing to do with me being here. He said, I'm where God wants me to be. That's the example our Savior set. That's it. Always submitting his will to the Father's will. He magnified the justice of God in his death. In doing so, he fulfilled all righteousness and brought in everlasting righteousness for his people, putting away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. In all things, he was made like unto his brethren for his people's sake, and now he is not ashamed to call us brethren, because he has made us the righteousness of God in him. Now, turn back to Genesis 1 for a minute. Genesis 1. We read this earlier in our scripture reading, but look at verse 26. God said, let us, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, take counsel together. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over all the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, many explanations have been given of the fact that God made man in his image and after his likeness. Made him a moral, rational creature. Made him upright. All those things. And all those things are true. But that's got nothing to do with what he says right here. Nothing to do with it. We ignore the Holy Spirit's interpretation of his own word so many times. Let's not ignore it here. Turn, if you will, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Hold your fingers here in Genesis. Turn to Colossians 1. When the scriptures tell us here in Genesis 1 that Adam was made in the image of God, what does he mean by the image of God? What does he mean? Do we have to guess about it? Do we have to speculate about it? Or does God the Holy Spirit tell us exactly what the image of God was? Let's see. Colossians 1 verse 15, talking about the great glory of Christ, who is, what does it say? The image, the singular, they're not two, just one, the image of the invisible God. And being the image of the invisible God, he is the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? What does that mean? Oh, that means that, as the Russellites would say, that, well, they would say that means that Jesus was, he was the biggest, best, first creature of God. No. He's the beginning of the creation of God. That's exactly how John, or the Holy Spirit tells us in John's words in the book of Revelation he's talking about. Christ, the image of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the council chambers of eternity, said, let's make man like him. And he declares that Christ stood then from eternity, not in a physical stature. He did not assume human nature till he came into the world in time, but he stood from eternity as our covenant head and mediator, the God-man mediator who was to come, by whom salvation and righteousness and the very glory of God would be revealed in his creation. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 8. Christ is that wisdom man who spoke for us and whose delights were with us from eternity. Proverbs 8, verse 22. hear him speak. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, before he said, let there be light, and there was light, before he set the stars in the heavens, before he put a firmament in the creation, before ever he caused the fish of the sea to multiply, before his works of old, the Son of God says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Verse 23, I was set up. Now, he can't possibly be talking about himself and his divinity. He's talking about being set up as our mediator, voluntarily set up and set up by the purpose of God. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there were no depths. Watch it. I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. Without him was not anything made that was made. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, what a word, established the clouds. Established the clouds. Try getting out of the plane sometime, walk on one. But God established them. That vaporous mist floats around. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, and they never do. They didn't pass his commandment when he flooded the earth, and they didn't pass his commandment when he sent the tsunami. They didn't pass his commandment when he sent the tidal wave over Bangladesh a few years ago. They never pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Foundations of the earth. Scientists, in their deliberate denial or attempt to deny God's being, call them laws of nature. Throw something up, it's going to come down. Foundations of the earth. The connection between all the various planets and the stars and moons and the earth. When he established the foundations of the earth, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. The Lord God looked on him, our mediator, our surety, this one who is the image of the invisible God, the appointed God-man mediator, and he smiled at him all the time. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I rejoiced always in his purpose, rejoiced always in the covenant, rejoiced always in what I was appointed to do, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, rejoicing in that which was to come, God making man upon the earth and setting the earth for his people. Now watch this. And my delights, even back yonder, were with the sons of men. Now Paul speaks of this very chapter, and he says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made of God unto us wisdom. Wisdom. That's who's talking here. He's the wisdom man. After the pattern of this man, who was to come, the first earthly man was formed. And therefore the triune God said, let us make man in our image. Christ the man is that one upon whom our help was laid from old eternity, even before the world began, even before we needed help. God said, behold, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. Christ is the man whose goings forth, Micah says, have been from old, from everlasting. Now, there is a relationship implied. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 45. And watch the language. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils and Adam became a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now we often refer to the first Adam and the second Adam, but that's a mistake. Now I won't make too much of that. Christ is referred to as the second man. But he's never in this book referred to as the second Adam. Always he is referred to as the last Adam. I'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. But in the scriptures, this connection, Christ being called Adam, as the first man was called Adam, shows a distinct relationship. It shows first that there is a typical relationship. And then it shows that this other Adam is another altogether. First, let's look at the fact that this is clearly a type. Names are often used in scripture to be used for types. We see it all the time in scripture. When Adam is called Adam and Christ is called Adam, it's because it's intended for us to understand that Adam was a type of Christ. In the book of God, Revelation chapter 11, Sodom and Egypt represent the world because the world's called Sodom and Egypt. In chapter 17, verse 18, the apostate church is called Babylon because Babylon was a type of all apostasy. In Hebrews 12, 22, the church of God is called Mount Zion. Mount Zion. I thought that was over in Palestine. No, that was just a type of Mount Zion. Mount Zion typified the church of God. John the Baptist is called Elijah. You mean John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnate? Some fools thought so. But no, John the Baptist was the one who was typified by Elijah. In the scriptures, our Lord Jesus himself is called David. At another time, he's called Solomon. But he wasn't either David or Solomon. David and Solomon simply typified him as our great king. Now, the application of the name Adam then to our Savior is to be regarded as a declaration that Adam typically was related to Christ. Therefore, Paul says he is the figure of him that was to come. Now, let me show you how. Four things. I can't begin to give you the fullness of this type. I don't even know the fullness of it. But I'll maybe come back to it another day. Let me show you four things in which Adam typified our Lord. First, he typified Christ in the holiness of his nature. There have only been two men in the universe who were holy, harmless, and undefiled. Just two. The first man was created that way. The second man, the last man, Adam, came into this world without the use of a man, but was rather conceived as that holy thing in the womb of the Virgin. The Son of God, our Savior, assumed human nature and walked on this earth all the days of his life, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The Word made flesh, the woman's promised seed, is the one who first stands out holy and undefiled. But we look back to the beginning, and there's a man who's like him without sin. You ever try to think what Adam and Eve must have been like in the garden? I have a blessed, happy home, loving wife. Shoot, ain't nothing compared to what Adam and Eve had. I apologized to my wife yesterday. I'm fairly patient with most people. I get so impatient with her. Not Adam. Oh, perfect before God. Second, Adam was typical of our Lord in his dominion. You remember the Lord God said, let him have dominion. Let me look at a couple of scriptures with you. Turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Well, that's the very thing God said to Adam, wasn't it? All this dominion was ascribed to Adam back in Genesis 1. God told the first man to have this dominion. But the first man isn't the only one spoken of here. Can't be. Matter of fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 2, the Holy Spirit says, I'm talking about another man. I'm talking about this last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see not yet all things put under him. What's under your feet? Come on. Now, what is it that you control? what do you have dominion over? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, well, the prophecy is not fulfilled. Oh, yes, it is. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. There's the man under whose feet God has put everything, and that man in whom soon God will subject everything beneath our feet. Third, Adam was typical of our Savior in his marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, husbands, love your church, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And then it says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Do you remember whose language he was using? That's what Adam said in the garden. God brought Eve to him. He said, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Because she was one with him, part of him. Because, and I say it myself, she was made from his rib. That's not so. The book says God made his rib woman. His rib is her. She is intricately, vitally in union with him, part of him. Therefore he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh in utter devotion. Now the Holy Spirit tells us specifically, you can read it for yourself in Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery. Man gets married, takes him a wife, leaves mama and daddy, and if he doesn't, he ain't much of a man. And he's joined to his wife, devoted to his wife, and he sets his life for his wife. And they, too, are one flesh. This is a great mystery. Paul said, oh, but I'm not talking about that. I digressed a little. That's not what I'm talking about. That's the mystery of Christ in his church. So when Adam said this, he spoke by the Holy Spirit. And this mystery, he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. The union between Christ and his church is often described as a marriage. He's the bridegroom. She's the bride. He's the king whose garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. She's the queen who stands at his right hand in the gold of Ophir. The whole Song of Solomon is given as a picture of this marriage union between Christ and his church. Oh, how Adam loved his wife. Before she was his wife, Adam was cast into a deep sleep by the hand of God, as was our Savior cast into the sleep of death by the rod of his justice. And God opened Adam's side, took out a rib, made woman, and then he brought her to Adam. And she ravished his heart. She delighted him. And God Almighty takes chosen sinners, by his omnipotent grace at the time of his love and brings Christ, his bride. And she ravishes his heart. Can you imagine? The Son of God looks at you and me and says, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. With the eye of faith, I look to him and ravish his heart. Oh, how Adam loved Eve. There is not in all the Bible a picture of Christ's love for his church so vivid and clear and full as Adam's love for Eve. Now, the popular notion is that Adam was deceived, that Adam was beguiled. Eve, after she was deceived and she deceived her husband Adam, nothing of the kind is true. The Holy Spirit specifically tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived. What? He wasn't deceived? You mean he went into this thing with his eyes wide open? You mean he did what he did in full knowledge of what he was doing? How can that be? Adam wasn't deceived in any degree. He knew exactly what he was doing. He saw Eve, his beloved wife, in the depths of guilt and depravity and shame and filth and cursedness and condemnation. And out of nothing but love for her, before he would be parted from her, he would be damned with her. That's our Redeemer. Oh, how he loved me. So great was his love for me. The horrid load of all my guilt was on my Savior laid. He loved me so that for my life, my sin, his own he made. Forsaken there by God in death, his heart was fixed on me. His love embraced my guilty soul while nailed to the tree. For me, he took the cup of wrath and drank damnation dry. His love sustained his soul in death that I might never die. Oh, love amazing, beyond the reach of human thought, that love shall be my endless song, which my salvation. Now, turn back to Genesis 2 for just a moment. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he took one of his ribs and made a woman and brought the woman to Adam. And Adam took her as his wife. Look at verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife. And were not ashamed. When the Lord God brings his elect to Christ, we stand before him. These two things are true of Christ and of us. We stand naked before him. All things are naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we're not ashamed. The Son of God is not ashamed to call you his brother or his bride because he's made you holy before God. And here I stand, naked before God. Naked so that he sees everything. I can put on a show to you. I can pretend a lot. But before God Almighty, I stand naked before his eyes, and I'm not ashamed. Our Savior said, I know that I shall not be ashamed. He said, Israel shall not be ashamed nor confounded without him. Whosoever believeth on me shall not be ashamed. Oh, here are three great, great wonders of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ has no reason to be ashamed of me. And I'm not ashamed of him. I'm not ashamed to own him as my Lord, my Savior, my only righteousness, my only redemption, my only sanctification, my only acceptance with God, my only hope before God. Oh, no. I boast in him, having no confidence in the flesh. I rejoice in him. And in Christ, being one with Christ, I have no reason to be ashamed before God. No. No. You see, with Christ, I'm holy. In Christ, I have no sin. In Christ, I have no guilt. In Christ, I'm perfectly righteous. And you who believe are complete in him who is the fullness of God. Amen.
In your hymn book number 53, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Number 53. Let's stand together.